This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
I'd like you to help me get started this evening with this topic by standing up. All right. And I want you, as you do one full circle in place, just to look around and see what you see. Do it now. And next, tell a person beside you one thing that you saw. But don't get carried away. You may be seated. Often what we see is related to what is in our hearts and what we value. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And while you're doing that, on one occasion, Jesus saw over 5,000 hungry people. His disciples said, "Lord, just send them away." Instead, he had compassion on them and fed them. On this occasion, what did Jesus see? And what did he say and do? Now, the prior context in chapters 8 and 9, he saw individuals. He saw a leper. He saw a Gentile military man and his servant. He saw a sick mother-in-law. He saw a demon-possessed man. He saw a paralyzed man. He saw a 12-year-old girl who had died. He saw a woman sick for 12 years. He saw two blind men. He saw a mute demon-possessed man. But in this case, he sees a crowd. What is he going to say? What is he going to do? Now, there are four key words in this passage, Matthew 9, 35, and then spilling over into Matthew chapter 10. You may want to highlight them or write them in the margin of your Bible to help you remember. So in verse 36, we have the word look. Jesus saw. In verse 38, we have the word pray. Look, pray. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, we have the key word prepare. That word is not given there, but the action is. And then in the rest of the chapter, verses 5 and following, you have the word go, which is mentioned 6 or 7 times. So look, pray, prepare, and go. If we're going to gather a plentiful harvest, we need to do what? Say it with me. Look, pray, prepare, and go. Again, look, pray, prepare, and go. So let's start out with, first of all, in verse 35, what did Jesus see? Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw, there it is, when he saw, or as they say in Brooklyn, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. What did Jesus see? Well, he saw people needing a visit. He went through all their towns and villages. He saw they needed teaching. They needed preaching. Those are not synonyms. He saw that they needed to hear the gospel of the kingdom with a call to repentance and a call to a cause bigger than themselves. He saw that they needed healing and they needed liberation from demons, not mentioned here but in other passages. He saw that they needed compassion. He saw that they needed rest. Now, when he looked at these people, he describes them with two images. One is he saw them as a flock of sheep. They were weary, scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Harassed, vulnerable, in danger, in distress. The concept of shepherd was an Old Testament figure of speech referring to leaders, the leaders of Israel. Jesus came to be our shepherd, the good, the great, the chief, the perfect shepherd. But the second image that he uses to describe what he saw is in verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful. He looked at people as a harvest, a precious harvest, precious to him, a plentiful harvest, many, many, many people, a harvest in danger of being scattered, devoured, lost. A harvest without enough laborers to gather it in. The word labor is the word used for work to the point of exhaustion. This is what he saw. I'm asking us tonight, what do we see when we look about us? And there are two things I especially want to highlight for you to see. First, let us look at what we can see in Jesus here in this passage, because what we see in him impacts what we see when we look around us. What do we see about Jesus? We saw that he was an active traveler to all their villages and cities. We see him as the teacher, the wonderful teacher. We see him as a preacher. We see him as a healer. We see him as a liberator. We see him as the compassionate one. We see him as the shepherd, the perfect and good shepherd. We see him as the Lord of the harvest. We may wonder, was he talking about himself or was he talking about God the Father as the Lord of the harvest? John the Baptist described him as being the Lord of the harvest. In John 15, we discover that the Father himself is the gardener and is the Lord of the harvest. And then in Acts, we see the Holy Spirit at work being the Lord of the harvest as well. So he is the Lord of the harvest. In verse 38, we see that he himself is the laborer, laboring, working to the point of exhaustion, so weary that in a storm that was life-threatening, he needed to be awakened by his disciples. We see him as the prayer, the intercessor, the one who still is interceding for us from the throne in heaven. We see him in chapter 10 as the mobilizer, calling disciples together and pairing them up. We see him as the sender, sending them out two by two. But before he does, he trains them. We see him as the trainer. So when we look, let us look at Jesus. If you don't look long and deeply at him, looking at people will burn you out and make you a cynic. But then let us also look at people. What do we see, brothers and sisters, when we look at people? Do we look at people with the eyes that Jesus did? When you go to Walmart or wherever you go, do you take time to look at people? In appropriate ways, of course. Ask him to give you eyes and a heart to see people like he does. And I'd like to help you do that with this video clip, Understanding the Remaining Mission Task.
Understanding the Remaining Mission Task. Who has already heard the good news about Jesus, and who is still waiting to hear for the first time? Nearly 10% of the world's population are committed followers of Jesus, who believe Jesus is who he said he is, and who have given their lives to him. They believe anyone can know God through Jesus, and they tell people around them about him. Many other people also identify as Christians. These other Christians need deeper faith in Jesus and a personal relationship with God through him. About 33% of the world's population identify themselves as Christians. But where do the world's Christians live? The good news of Jesus is spreading in the world, but not evenly. First, let's divide the world into regions by population, then show where the Christians live. Two countries, India and China, each have 1/5 of the world's population, so they will get their own section. The Muslim-majority countries also get their own section because they are similar to each other. There are other Asian countries and other non-Muslim-majority countries in Africa. Here is Europe's population. and North America lumped with all the Pacific Island countries, including Australia and New Zealand. And finally, Latin America from Mexico South. In each region, let's show the followers of Jesus and the others who identify themselves as Christians. Latin America has the highest total percentage of Christians, followed by North America and the Pacific. Europe has many nominal Christians, while non-Muslim Africa has many committed followers of Jesus. Today, China has also many committed followers of Jesus. Other Asian countries average about one-third Christian, including Korea and the Philippines. Some Muslim-majority countries have had Christian people groups for centuries. Of all the large areas of the world, India has the lowest percentage of Christians. As you can see, the Christians are not evenly spread around the world. Today, most Christians live in the Americas, Europe, or sub-Saharan Africa. In each region, the committed followers of Jesus can renew the faith of the other Christians and can tell the non-believers in their own people groups about Jesus. Let's call these people culturally near non-believers and show them as green. These non-believers are their relatives, neighbors, and co-workers who speak, eat, and dress like them. In China, hundreds of millions of non-believers are now culturally near to followers of Jesus. 40% of the world's non-believers have many Christians in their own people groups who can reach out to them without learning a new language or culture. So their groups are called reached people groups, because the good news is spreading there. Believers in China have a challenging job to share the gospel with so many non-believing relatives and neighbors, yet thankfully they can do it in their own language. In the reached people groups, committed followers of Jesus can encourage the other Christians in their families and communities to become fully committed to Jesus. They can also tell the many culturally near non-believers in their own people group about Jesus without learning a new language and culture. Many people in the world live in other ethnic groups, which have almost no followers of Jesus who belong in their communities and know their language. They have no chance of learning about new life in Jesus from someone within their own people groups. 60% of all non-believers in the world have few followers of Jesus in their own people group. They are culturally distant from believers. Let's show these culturally distant non-believers in blue. Most of them live in India, Muslim-majority countries in Africa and Asia, or other parts of Asia. They need believers from other people groups to come learn their language and culture and tell them about Jesus. They live in unreached people groups, distinct ethno-linguistic people groups made up of less than 2% followers of Jesus and less than 5% other Christians. Which unreached people groups are the frontier peoples? Some culturally distant non-believers have so few believers that they have no chance of hearing about Jesus from people they know. Let's use a darker color of blue to show those with less than 0.1% Christian in their own people group. About one-fourth of the world's population live in frontier people groups, and over 95% of them are in India and Muslim-majority countries. These frontier people groups have no movement to Christ and no breakthrough of indigenous faith. Now is the time to unite what we know with what we do. So, we know that the reached people groups have lots of followers of Jesus who can tell them about Jesus. But guess what? We send 30 times as many cross-cultural Christian workers to them as we do to the people in unreached people groups. 30-1! These workers are not just going out from the West. They're going from everywhere to everywhere. But most of them are sent to work with other churches in their training or outreach programs. Currently, for every 30 cross-cultural Christian workers that go to the reached people groups of the world, roughly one goes to the unreached people groups, including the frontier people groups. As a result, the needs of people in unreached people groups, especially those in frontier people groups, are being grossly overlooked. The remaining mission task is largely in India, Muslim-majority countries, and Asia. We need many more witnesses for culturally distant non-believers in unreached people groups and in frontier people groups. The frontier peoples are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time. This is the mission mobilization challenge of our generation.
So let us look so we can see what Jesus sees as he looks at our world. The second key word was what? Look and then pray. The harvest, he said, truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Jesus commands us to pray, not for more money, more technology, more education, and so on. These are all important, but for more workers. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful. In another passage, he says, the harvest is ripe. And here he says, because the laborers are few. I grew up on a farm. I used to drive a green John Deere combine, best color around. Well, anyway. But one thing I noticed, harvest can be lost by delay. Harvest can be lost. To help you in your praying for lost people, here are several resources. Pray for the World is an abridged copy of Operation World. Very valuable resources. The Joshua Project has many wonderful resources there that you can access about the status of unreached people groups around the world, and then our own as well from DNI's perspective. Ralph Winter once said this, God cannot lead you on the basis of information that you do not have. William Carey, considered to be the founder of modern missions, says, to know the will of God, we need an open Bible and an open map. I'd like to adjust it just a bit, with apologies to William. To know the will of God, we need an open Bible and an open map and an open heart and bent knees. That's what we need so we can see what Jesus sees and what he saw. Are you praying for this request that Jesus gave us? If not, why not? This is a clear command of our Lord. Pray for more workers for the harvest field. Do you dare to pray, Lord, send out workers into the harvest field nearby and far away and make me one of them? Will you dare to pray that? What we pray for, we get. And what we pray for gets us. Pray, Jesus said, before doing anything else, and while you do anything else, pray. A third world pastor was invited to this country by an American pastor, and as his guest, he showed him around the country, the publishing houses, the seminaries, the institutes, and the churches, and so many things. And when he took this brother to the airport to send him back to his home again, he asked him, brother, in all of your travels here in the United States, what has most impressed you? And this was his reply. It is absolutely amazing to me how much you Christians get done here without praying. Think about that. So first we must what? The first key word? Say it. Look, and then we must pray. The third one is prepare. And so Jesus called his disciples to him. He gave them instructions. He gave them authority. He paired them up two by two and then sent them out. And I would like to encourage you, get a partner. You say, well, I don't know who. Ask God to show you someone who can go out witnessing with you. Maybe one of your children. Maybe a niece or nephew. Maybe a friend. Do it regularly. Ask God for someone to go with you so you don't chicken out. Prepare by reading this chapter 10, his instructions in his ministry training manual. It is very practical. And then put in practice what you learn. But in practice what you know, because as we open our eyes, as we open our mouth, he opens our heart, we'll open our hands, and it will lead to opening our wallets too. You learn as you do what you know already to be right and true. Ask your parents, ask your pastors, ask your teachers and your mentors. Tell them about what you're sensing to stir in your heart and ask them to pray for you and to give you ministry assignments, to include you, to walk alongside you, to help you to prepare and to pray for you so you won't lose the vision, because vision leaks. It gets away from us unless we are actively involved in seeing the lost and reaching out to them. Prepare. Let's review the three words thus far. Look, pray, prepare. The fourth one then was what? Go. And you'll see this in a number of cases. In verse 5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So first of all, you could say, well, where do I go? And in verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells us, start nearby with people who are like you. Start there, because then you'll learn there how you can reach out to those who are not like you. You say, but what will I say? Well, start with something simple. He said in verse 7, tell them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Say it with me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you've got a message there. Say it again. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you could ask, do you know what that means? You could start there. And when Jesus started out, he started with that too. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me. I'll train you for your life calling. Keep it simple so that when you're nervous, you'll still remember it. Keep it simple. You say, but what will I do when I engage with people? And that's the rest of the chapter. It's so fascinating, and it's so practical. In verse 8, he says what to do when you meet sick people. Pray for them. Now, don't pray and don't say, now, if you have faith, you will get healed. No, you take the weight on your shoulder. You have the faith, and you pray. But I like to pray for sick people as God prompts me. Do you mind if I pray for your arm or your ankle or whatever it is that you have? And I just pray a very simple prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, it would please us very much if you would demonstrate your love for this person by healing them. But if not, show them yourself in other wonderful ways. And you'd be surprised at how often in evangelistic settings, God draws near in unusual ways to touch people that he may not even do when you pray for Christians. It's really unusual, very amazing. So anyway, but what if you encounter somebody that has demons? Well, you can cast them out in Jesus' name, because it's always God's will to cast out demons. It may not always be his will to heal the sick, but it is always his will to cast out demons. Do it in Jesus' name. Come against them in the mighty name of Jesus. In verse 8, he says, don't charge anything. You receive this freely, you give it freely. Let it be simple. Let it be free. In verse 9 and 10, he says, travel lightly and travel simply. Don't carry a lot of stuff. Travel simply. In verses 11 and 12, he says, look for a person of peace. What's that? A person who's receptive, a person who's friendly, who's hospitable, who has openness to talk with you. Verses 13 to 15, what do you do when they reject you? We all fear that. He says, just keep on moving. Don't waste time there. Keep moving. Some will reject you, but don't take it personally. They'll treat you like they treated me. In verses 16 through 18, he says, be harmless. Don't hurt anybody. But don't be stupid. Be discerning. Harmless but discerning. verses 19 to 20, he says, don't worry what you're going to say. Depend on the Holy Spirit. He'll come and help you in the moment. This is not a promise for preachers who didn't do their studying in advance when they had time to study. This is for people who are on the move, who are witnessing, this promise is. So in verses 26 to 31, he says, don't be afraid. And he says it several times. Don't be afraid. Fear, respect the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell, the one who has the keys to life itself. Don't be afraid. Verses 32 to 33, he says, confess Jesus openly to people. Make much of him. Talk much of him. Point out Jesus to people. Get back to him. People ask you all kinds of questions. Use all of them to get back to him. A Hindu once asked a missionary in India, what does Christianity have that Hinduism doesn't have? The missionary said this, sir, Jesus Christ. Point to him whenever you can. And then in verses 34 to 39, he tells us to love him supremely above even our relatives, our dearest, carry his cross, identify with him even if it means suffering and death, and follow him anywhere, everywhere, no matter what happens. Don't let him let it stop you. And then finally, verses 40 to 42, he says, pronounce a blessing on people who help you. Ask them if they know what their Matthew 10 blessing is. That'll make people curious if they know the Bible. And then you tell them what the blessing is. So this is a very, very practical ministry training manual that Jesus shares. How can you get all this in your head? Look, pray, prepare, and go. And it will come alive to you. Let's repeat those four key words together. Look, pray, prepare, and go. Turn to someone near you, and one of you start, the other continue, until you get to the very end. You may do it now. Sounds wonderful. Look, pray, prepare, and go. I'd like to read to you a quote from a lady missionary of yesteryear, Isabella Thoburn, if I'm not mistaken. And this is what she said. In every generation, God calls enough men and women to win their generation to Christ. The problem is not that God is not calling. The problem is that men and women are not answering his call. Now, I want to ask you, as I am concluding here this evening, would you be willing this evening to embrace as a calling for you the command of Christ till you leave this earth to pray for more workers? Would you be willing this evening to say, yes, I will pray for that? Would you be willing to add, Lord, send more workers into your harvest field and make me one of them? Nearby or far away, would you be willing? This is my appeal to you this evening. Missions cannot go forward any farther than the people who are praying for it. There will not be more workers to the degree than the people that are praying for them. Workers come out of the workforce. People who are witnessing as a way of life. It is a lifestyle. every day, going to work, going to school, going shopping, looking for opportunities to serve in Jesus' name and to speak of him. People whose hearts are afire with praying, Lord, send more workers into your harvest field and make me one of them. Nearby or far away. If you're not a worker at home, putting 3,000 or 10,000 miles behind you will not make you a worker somewhere else. It starts right at home. So, brothers and sisters, look. Look. Pray. Recruit people to pray. Prepare yourself. And then go, beginning right in your own neighborhood. In just a brief moment here, we are going to pray. And I'm going to ask you if you would be willing to publicly demonstrate by standing your embrace of Jesus' command. I will pray, God helping me, I will pray for more workers for the harvest field and that he'll make me one of them, whether it's nearby or far away. First, I'll pray for you as you think about this. And then after that, I'll ask you if you feel God touching your own heart to embrace that heart cry of Jesus, I'll ask you to stand to demonstrate that. Let's bow our heads to pray. Oh, Father, the heart cry of Jesus comes ringing down through the centuries to us. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for more workers because the people are like sheep. Pray for more workers because the people are like a harvest field, a harvest that is going to waste, is being lost due to lack of laborers. Lord, stir in our own hearts that we would embrace your heart cry to pray for workers and that you would make us one of those workers nearby or far away so that we will live our daily lives on the alert for opportunities to speak of you and to serve for you. Lord, speak to us right now, right here, tonight. And if you feel that that's something you would like to embrace, you may stand. And Father, right now, I pray for each of us by your Spirit. Remind us to pray. We're so forgetful. We are very busy. We have many things to do and places to go. Many things vying for our attention, many responsibilities. Lord, teach us to pray for more workers for the harvest field and that we each may be one of them, whether nearby or far away. Lord, teach us to look at people with your eyes and your heart. Teach us to pray your prayers for the people and the peoples of the earth. Lord, show us how to prepare ourselves to become more skillful in speaking for you and serving people around you. And then empower us to go, beginning right nearby or wherever you will take us. Father, I entrust this congregation to you and each person who has said, yes, I will embrace your prayer. Your command. We ask this in the mighty name of our great shepherd, the Lord of the harvest. Amen.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769. Or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.